let's turn, shall we, back to the passage we were considering before lunch, and I'd just like to pick up a few things there. I'm spending a fair bit of time on this first message, but I believe that the principles of understanding the passage are largely repeated in the four messages that are given. Why four messages? Well, it would seem that while each has a slightly different emphasis, God teaches by repetition. That's a good way to teach, isn't it? In case we miss it. There are different emphases, of course, in the same way that we have the four Gospels. Each of them is presenting a certain aspect of the truth, but the basic truth is still the same in each of them, and God is pleading with Judah to return to him. Now, we thought a little bit in our earlier session about what God remembers, as we have it recorded for us in verses 2 and 3. But now I'd like to notice with you in verses 6 to 8 what Israel had forgotten and what we need to remember. He says, let's read from verse 5 of Jeremiah 2. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? You will notice the connection there between what we do and what we become. He says they walked after vanity. They went after vain things, and in the process they became vain. They lived for nothing. They became nothing. You are only as big as your world, you know. And if you live for things, you become materialistic. If you live for passing ephemeral pleasures, then that's the kind of person you become. As a man thinketh, so is he. And nobody breaks that mold. Nobody avoids the consequences. What your goals are, what your objectives are, what your desires are, that's what you become. Be careful of your desires, because you'll probably get them. So says the scripture, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt he give thee the desires of thine heart. The desires of our heart are simply the outflow of our objectives, what we think is important in life. And I can preach what I think is important, but people see what I go after. That's why the scripture says, ponder the path of thy feet. It's not what our faces say, it's what our feet do. You can't fool people with your feet. The direction your feet go, strange as it may seem, is the direction you go. And so be careful of the direction. It's not necessarily what's wrong with a thing in itself, it's where it will lead me. A thing in itself may be quite fine, but if it becomes a direction of my life, there are some things that I may occasionally be involved in that are not wrong in themselves. But if they take over my life, then they become not good enough, you see. We're too easily pleased. We were built for the universe. We were built for God. And if we settle for anything less than that, then we're falling short of God's anticipation, God's expectations of us. So he speaks here about the things that he remembers. But then in verses 6 to 8, as he speaks about the things that we forget, he says in verse 6, neither said they. In other words, I wish they'd said this. I wish Judah would have mentioned this, but they never mention it anymore. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So he says, here are the things you've forgotten. You've forgotten that I brought you out of Egypt. And you've forgotten that I brought you through the wilderness. And you've forgotten that I brought you into a plentiful country. In other words, you forgot your salvation, your deliverance, the redemption in Egypt. You got used to being saved. You forget what it was to be lost, to awake at night with a start and wonder, has the Lord come? Or to think that I'm never going to get saved. I've missed it. You forget that. You forget what it was like to be without hope and without God in the world. To be under the slavery of sin, the bondage of sin. You see, memory is selective, isn't it? Remember the children of Israel as they made their way through the desert? They said, we remember what it was like in Egypt. Well, tell us, what was it like in Egypt? Well, when we used to sit, you know, by the flesh pots, sit out there by the Nile River with our barbecues, and it was great, you know. We had fish. Just drop your line out in the river there, and you could catch fish. And we had leeks and onions and garlic and melon and cucumbers. Boy, it sounded like Club Med or something, didn't it? They'd all gone for a... I mean, what did we ever leave the resort for anyway? You forgot. You were slaves there. You forgot the brick kilns. You didn't mention the lash, did you? Or the babies being thrown into the river. It sort of slipped your mind, didn't it? And you know, when we get cold in our heart to God, we lose our joy of Him. The only antidote to love of the world is love of the other world. If you love the Father, you don't love the world. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. They're mutually exclusive. And when I grow cold in my heart to the Lord, this world starts to look pretty attractive. And that's what had happened. So they were attracted by these things, but they forgot what it was like to be a slave. You've forgotten your liberation, your deliverance out of Egypt. And you've forgotten your preservation. All through the years from then until now, how many times I preserved you. Defeated your enemies, helped you in time of drought, undertook for you at every turn of the road. It's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. You wouldn't have made it a day if I hadn't cared for you. You forgot that. Now we read the story of Israel and we say, how did they forget so soon? God sends the manna from heaven. 3 or 4 days later, they're complaining about something else. Like, oh, you brought us out here to die. But then we look at our own lives and say, well, I sure forget quickly too, don't I? God answers a clear prayer. I get into a problem and I think, why didn't I pray? Now I know God answers prayer. He's answered my prayers in the past. But instead of that, I question God. I say, what did you do this for? What's this happened for? Well, quite frankly, one of the reasons it happened was so you'd pray. I haven't heard your voice in a long time. And I sent it your way so that you have to pray. If you won't pray, I'll make you pray. So, God calls us not only to remember the initial act of redemption, He calls us to remember the daily care, the daily preservation of His people through the years until now. And then thirdly, He says, you've forgotten your inheritance, what I've brought you into. I haven't just got you out of Egypt, and I haven't just got you through life day after day until now. I have richly blessed you. We're called the Church of the Firstborn. Now, the firstborn always received a double inheritance, and that's what we've received. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Do you believe that? God can't give us any more than He's given us. He has enriched us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He says, I thought I gave you enough to get by. Well, of course He did. The children of Israel were given manna. So much manna that whatever their appetite was, they could eat, right? Take your little bowls out there. You want a big breakfast? You want a medium-sized breakfast? Whatever you want. The only limitation on the manna that they could eat was how hungry they were. You're hungry for more, you can have more. Well, that's true of us too, isn't it? I have as much of God as I want. You want more? You got more. It has nothing to do with your intellectual capacity. It has nothing to do with how many hours you have to work every day. It has nothing to do with your native ability. It has to do with how hungry you are. If you're hungry for Him, you'll be filled. That's his guarantee, isn't it? So here were the children of Israel. They had been provided with in every way. They'd made it through the desert. They'd come through the other side. They'd come into the promised land. Because you've forgotten it all. You've assumed you've always been here, I guess. Is that it? Do we not have a greater deliverance than they have? They were saved out of Egypt. We were saved from a lost eternity. Do we not have a greater, more wonderful preservation than they have? I mean, they were delivered from earthly enemies. We're delivered every day from our spiritual enemies. Do we not have a greater inheritance than they had? They had a little piece of real estate, 150 miles long, at the end of the Mediterranean. We've been given heaven itself. We've been given God himself. We've been given the Son, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the very life of God. They never had that. But we have that. It's ours. So then the question, obviously, is, has the cross on which the Savior hung really separated us from the world? The Passover lamb that died in their behalf separated them forever from Egypt. They not only had the blood shed and applied, but then they took the lamb and they fed on the roast lamb, and it gave them the energy to leave Egypt. They went out on the strength of that, and they crossed over and they went into the wilderness, and God shut the water behind them and destroyed their enemy. There was no turning back. Don't think for a minute that God was going to open up the Red Sea to let them go back into Egypt. He died to save us from all iniquity. He died to deliver us. Why is it then we still want power or place or pleasures in the world where he only found rejection, a cross, and a tomb? Is this the place we want to feel at home? This place, this world is no home for the one who loves the Savior. So he says, I want you to remember those things. And you'll notice that as he goes through this section, having, as we noticed, asked certain poignant questions to the children of Judah, he then uses a series of illustrations, beginning in verse 21 and carrying on down through about 25, he uses a series of illustrations to help us understand just how bad sin is, what sin does to us, why God hates sin. People have the strange idea that God hates sin because, well, sin's kind of fun, you know, and God, for some reason, doesn't want us to have any fun, so when he sees us having a good time, he comes and gets us. Is that why God hates sin? Well, he tells us here why. First of all, you'll notice in verse 21, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. In other words, the best stock. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Here's the first picture of sin. Here's what sin does. Sin makes us sour. Sin robs us of our purpose. What good is a vine that produces only sour grapes? He says, you started well, something went wrong, something went bad. There was nothing wrong with the stock, nothing wrong with what they were drawing their resources from, but somewhere along the line, things turned sour. And sin does that. Sin makes us sour. You know, sometimes I'll see two brothers, blood brothers, come from the same family. One is saved and one is not. And at first, you know, that maybe the unsaved one actually is a little more handsome, good looking than the other fellow. But as time goes by, the Christian seems to maintain a certain youthfulness, a certain freshness. And the other one, you see, begins to sour, become cynical, jaundiced with life. That's what sin does. Sin sours us. I love to see some of these old saints. that are young and vigorous and happy. They haven't lost the twinkle in their eye. They know what's going on in the world. They're not interested. Their hopes are well beyond the world. They're happy in the Lord Jesus. We just had an experience in Grand Rapids where some violent character broke into Rest Haven homes, broke into some of the apartments, robbed the people, and actually in one case really went after one woman, tried to kill her, slashed her face, and the plastic surgeon gave up counting the number of stitches he put into her face, tried to strangle her, and so on. It was really a desperate situation. But out of this, of course, the news reporters show up, and they start interviewing these old people. The old people say things like, well, we understand there are people like this in the world. We've been praying for him. One man said, as he was leaving my apartment, he saw a gospel text up on the wall. It said, for God so loved the world that he gave... Now, you can imagine, the news reporter is not expecting this at all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, and of course that would include that man, should not perish but have everlasting life. And he stopped and read it. This is after he'd robbed me. And he turned to me and said, pray for me. We are praying for him. You know, the world hears that and says, where did these people come from? I'll tell you where they came from. They came directly from heaven. Right? Isn't that what John 17 says? Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. They see themselves as little outposts of heaven. And they are manifesting by their lives that they are rooted and grounded in him, that they're drawing their resources from heaven. And that's how they bear such sweet fruit in such a bitter world. Sin sours us. He says, that's why I hate sin. Because you see, when it sours you, you're the people of God. People come and taste your fruit. They get soured on me. They think the problem's with the vine, not with the branches. They blame it on me. I say, well, if that's religion, if that's your God, as if it is your God, that's what sin does. Makes you sour. And then he says in verse 22, for though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Like Lady Macbeth, isn't it? Will these hands ne'er be clean? There is no soap. There is nothing that we ourselves can do to rid ourselves of the defilement of sin. Sin sours us. Sin defiles us. Makes us dirty. With the kind of dirt that nothing superficial, nothing external can fix. There's nothing you can do to fix it. How many people go through their ablutions, their religious techniques, to somehow try to distance themselves from their sin and come out of their confession booth or out of their activities in some vain attempt somehow to cleanse themselves. But they know they're sinners still. It didn't work. Remember the Lord Jesus attending the Cana wedding in Cana of Galilee, and there were these great big pots, empty, mind you, used for the purification of the Jews. Well, there's such evident illustration there. That was man's religion pictured there. It was all external. I mean, you could wash your hands and your face. You can't wash your heart. You can't wash your mind with it. That's where the problem is. Jesus said it's not what goes in, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. The problem's an internal thing. And the reason, God says, the reason I hate sin is that it defiles us. It defiles the sinner who is involved in it. Now he says in verse 23, asking another question, how canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See thy way in the valley. He's speaking about the Hinnom, the Gay Hinnom Valley, which runs along the west and southern edges of the city of Jerusalem. He says, you think I'm blind? Look down there. Don't kid me. don't think that you can fool me by some sort of little religious activity up on top of Mount Moriah, while down in the valley you're doing something entirely different. Could he say the same thing to us? Don't think you can fool me by what you do on Sunday morning. I know what you do Saturday night. Don't think you can fool me by what you do in the church. I know what you do in the home. Don't think you can fool me by how you treat your friends. I know how you treat those who aren't your friends. You see, God sees the whole picture, doesn't he? Don't think you can fool me by what you do in public. I know what you do in private. I know what goes on between your ears. I know what goes on in your heart. Don't think you can fool me. I see the sin. You can't cleanse it by some sort of external activity. He concludes with a rather shocking picture here at the end of verse 23, and he says, "Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass, a she-ass, used to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they shall find her." Well, now, some of you have dogs know about this. There's a period of time when if you let them out, they're gone. And they won't come back for a while. And that's the picture that's being used here. These are animals who at their time of the month sniff the air, he says. Or as he has it, snuff at the air, snuff it up. They're looking for a mate. There are certain animal instincts, certain drives, and at certain times of the month, he says, they can't control themselves. There's no use you go hunting for them. They'll come back after they've done what they've wanted to do. See what he's saying? He's saying that sin makes you act like an animal instead of a human being. You see, the difference between an animal and a human being is this, that an animal acts out of instinct. And there are people who have said, behavioral psychologists, you see, they take rats and they make rats do certain things. Say, well, there's an equation here. What a rat does is just like what a man does. Well, that's true, isn't it? If a man is just an animal. Then you ought to be able to study monkeys, orangutans, and say, Uncle Joe does that all the time. I mean, there's some sort of a connection here. But people talk about themselves like this. We're party animals, they say. Right? And they live like animals. Animals don't worry about marriage certificates and things. I mean, a dromedary doesn't check and see if, you know, this person's married, this other dromedary's married, or the donkey. They're just driven by some internal urge. They have no moral choice in the thing. He says, is that you? Are you a bunch of animals? You can't control yourself? Are you a jellyfish? Are you a dromedary? Are you an ass? You know, there's a very humbling time in the life of a Jew. If he had a firstborn son, and he had his donkey had a colt, they had to be redeemed. If you wouldn't redeem your donkey, you'd have to break its neck. And you would go before the priest and you would bring the very same sacrifice for your boy as you would for your donkey. And God was saying, you know, there's a fair bit of the donkey in the boy. There's a fair bit of that stiff-necked stubbornness. And they'll both have to be redeemed. Now, Christian parents have a bit of a tough time, you see, because when we're given children to look after, we know that all they have is their old nature to work with until they get saved. And we have to pretend that we actually, by a system of laws and regulations, can make them good. Where, in fact, we know that that's not entirely true. I'm not saying that we don't train them in the way they ought to go. But we know that there needs to be a deeper work of God in their hearts if ever they're going to be pleasing to Him. And we know that it's not simply a matter of training dromedaries. not simply a matter of teaching them how to go through the hoops, how to behave themselves, because we know that there is something far more to our children than animal behavior. But that's exactly where men are today. A man can be married, have a whole family, and then at work one day, he sniffs the air, so to speak. And he says, well, I have these urges. I just can't help myself. I fell in love. Like it was just something in the way, and all of a sudden I tripped over it. Whoa, here I go. Can't help myself. That's exactly the picture here, isn't it? Sin debases us. We once were created above the angels in order to redeem us. He became lower than the angels. And when man fell, the whole creation collapsed around him, waiting, groaning, anticipating that day when at last man, redeemed and exalted, glorified, will take his place as the consort of God the Son, and be seated with him on the throne of God, and will live a life of consummate love and devotion to the Master of the ages. We are not animals. You know, we published a little mini tract that had a picture of a monkey. I took the picture down at our local zoo. It said, what's the difference between a monkey? You open it up and it said, and you. And there's a little thing, no offense. But there was so much offense, we finally stopped printing it. People were, they never got past the title, you see. They were so offended at that. And yet, isn't that what evolution teaches? I mean, don't most people believe that we're just some distant relatives of the monkeys? It's not true, you know. Man knows he's not an animal. A man will say, well, I believe when you die, you just die like a dog, buried like a dog. I say, oh, your mother, she died like a dog? She was buried like a dog? Is that what you're telling me? Well, you leave my mother out of it. Well, I mean, we only have two choices, don't we? God says, don't act like animals. You can help it. You can choose. Sin debases us. Makes us like animals, out of control, he says. And then, verse 25, he says, withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. Notice the marginal reading. Is the case desperate? No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. He's saying here, this fellow is so eager, so passionate about his sin, he actually wears his shoes out. He actually wastes himself, ruins his voice. He keeps chasing after this mirage. He's out in the desert. He keeps going and going until he wears out his shoes and his throat is parched and dry, looking for this love, this mirage that he's seeking somewhere, hoping against it. Desperate me? Oh, I got everything in control. I'm okay. This isn't desperate. No, of course not. I'm just, you know, looking around. Do you see what sin does to people? He said it wears you out. It ruins you. Why, there are people, and they go after saying, oh, I can give up drink. I can give up smoking. It doesn't hold me. I enjoy it. I do it, you know. It's no big deal. Was it Mark Twain who said smoking's easy to give up? I've done it thousands of times. You know, it's one of those things where people, they deny. They say, I'm not a person who's a drunkard, a person who's sneaking away, getting the bottle out of the cupboard and having a little drink. Hey, I could leave it. It's no problem. That's what this person's saying. Sin is self-delusionary. Sin causes us to be fools to ourselves. We fool ourselves into thinking, I'm okay, this is fine. No, this is just the latest, These manacles? Oh, no, no. This is fashion design. These are the latest from Paris, you know. I mean, this is in style. That's what people are doing. My friend Ken Hampton, who works in downtown Detroit, he tells these young fellows that show up with their earring. Do you know what that is? You know what the pierced ear is a symbol of? You're a slave, man. It's fashion. It's a fashion statement. I'm a slave and proud of it. So it does to men. They delude themselves. Say, hey, no, I like going barefoot. This guy has been traipsing through the desert, longing for it, looking for some stranger to meet his need, and he's worn himself out. God's standing by. God says, look, when I designed you, I knew I designed you for pleasure. But I designed you to find your pleasure in me. And there is no other fuel that you can run on. There is no other blessing that will satisfy you. You may try them all. You may hunt after your strangers. But in the end, you will come home exhausted, footsore, with nothing to show for it. You have embraced a mirage. Nothing there. That's what sin does to you. Sin makes you pretend, I'm okay, you're okay. This is normal behavior. Sin is not the problem, guilt is the problem. Get rid of the guilt and you'll be okay. Have a good time, enjoy yourself, grab all the gusto you can get. Look for pleasure anywhere you can find it. That's the world's message today. This is nothing new. God says, you are lying to yourself. Be honest. You're totally dissatisfied. It doesn't meet your need. Like the woman at the well, trying to pretend to be everything was okay and that she was quite religious. You worship down there. I go to a different church. Jesus said, look, husband number one didn't satisfy, did he? Or number two, or number three, or number four, or number five. You're not so sure about number six. You're not even going to get married to him. I mean, is that current events or what? Like a person so eager in chasing after sin that they'll wear their shoes right off. And they come home empty still. Well, then he says in verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets. A thief ashamed when he realizes he's done something wrong. Is that what it says? No. He's just ashamed that he got caught. He's not ashamed of the sin. He's ashamed he got caught. So that's what sin does. Sin makes you sheepish. Sin makes you ashamed. How can you stand tall in the presence of God when you know you've been dilly-dallying with sin? God says, I don't like anybody to have to pretend anything. I don't like anybody to be a hypocrite. But that's what you are. That's what sin does. Sin makes you a hypocrite. Sin causes you to go around skulking and slinking around in the dark. Step into the light, man. That's what he said to Nicodemus. You came at night, Nicodemus. You didn't come at night because you were busy all day. This was the first hour on your day timer that you could squeeze me in. You came at night because you didn't want anybody to see you here. You're ashamed. You won't get saved, Nicodemus, till you step into the light. Now says the Apostle Paul to the Christians, you are the light. You're children of light. Well, then walk in it. That's what sin does to a Christian. It makes you sheepish. I've told you before that I spent a lot of time in airports. And one of the things I enjoy doing, I suppose this is kind of a silly thing, but I don't like these magazines that are exploitive. I think it's an utter curse on our land. And I see these very fashionable businessmen with their Pucci and Gucci in their leather briefcases and their gold chains, and they walk up to the counter, and, you know, people still have a bad conscience. That's what God's saying here. They still have conscience about sin. I was in one town. My dad and I were visiting. We came around the corner, right downtown. There was a big billboard that sat on a building where the road divided. And in big, bold, black letters on yellow background, it said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's all it said. You can imagine some fellow coming home from a trice, coming around the corner, and seeing that thing. People still have a conscience. And I'll stand with my back to the magazine rack. I'll see one of these fellows taking one of these magazines down, and I give him a minute or two to get into it, you know. And then I'll say, in my best preacher's voice, "You ought to be ashamed of yourself." They look around, and sometimes I even have to chase after them with their briefcase because they still have a conscience about it. See? God says sin makes you sheepish. I saved you. I gave you your life so that you could live with me in the light. Isn't it good to live in the light? To be honest, to be open, to be above board, to see things as they really are. That's where I want you to live. With me in the light. And sin makes you ashamed and sheepish. And I don't like that. You're not honest with me. You're not honest with yourself. That's what sin does. He says finally in verse 27, it brings it to the point where you're sitting there. No wonder you feel sheepish. Saying to a stalk, a little branch, a little stick, "Thou art my father." And to a stone, "Thou hast brought me forth." In other words, "You're my mother. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face." Notice, they haven't turned their back on me. It's not a matter of looking at something else so much. It's that they have consciously said, "I'm not going to give you my face, God. I'm going to give you my back there." You see the difference. I mean, it's one thing for me when I have my wife with me and I, for a moment, forget my manners and I turn to talk to someone else and turn my back on my wife. I'm not doing it to slight her. It is a slight. I shouldn't do it. It's another thing if someone's coming up to see me and I don't want to talk to them because I, quite frankly, don't like them. They've said something nasty about me or done something, and I turn my back to them like that. Now God says, "That's what you've done to me." It's not just that, well, you found something more interesting and gone after it. You actually have said, "Let's see, what can we replace God with? Ah, here's something." Why ever would you pick a stick or a stone to replace God? I stayed in the home of a lady in Dublin this last year who, in order to get into the community and to witness for the Lord, she does flower arranging and sometimes ends up in a guild hall at a Catholic church or something like that, you see? And she goes and she takes the gospel. She arranges flowers and preaches the gospel. Well, she was in there one day and the ladies were working on their arrangements when the door opened and in came two women. And one was carrying a very large statue of Mary, and the other was carrying a little statue of Jesus. And they went over to the wall, and they opened two big drawers up, and they put the statues in there, and they shut the drawers. And one of the ladies said to the other, looking at her watch, "They're putting them to bed early today." They put them out on display, and people would come and kiss them and, you know, give money and do things like that, light candles. And after a while, they came and, as they said, put them to bed. It's quite nice, you know, if you want to feel religious, but you don't want God interfering, to have the kind of God that you can put in a closet or, you know, in a drawer somewhere. There's something very nice about having the power to create my own God. That's what people feel quite free to do. I sit in the plane, I was talking to a young fellow on the way up in one of the flights, I don't remember where I was, somewhere in the middle of nowhere, and we were talking, and he said, "Well, you know, I've come to the conclusion that God is whatever you think he is." Oh, I see. So if I don't think, God isn't. Is that right? Well, yeah, it's just God is a projection of our own fears and guilt and a desire to control other people. Oh, that's it, isn't it? What a desperate thing. To live your life with the assumption that things only happen if I think they happen. And that was René Descartes, wasn't it? Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. I mean, some of us, our level of thinking makes for a very small world indeed. God says, here's where you are now. You're sitting looking at this little stick, and you say to the stick, dear stick, you are my father. I came from you. Not that I was your idea. You were my idea. And I made you this nice little carving, and I keep you on the shelf, and I control you. Now, that's exactly where man is. But let me warn you, Christian, it is quite possible for us to do something quite similar. And to feel that somehow we do control God, we come to Him, and we give Him His orders every day. Lord, this is what I'd like you to do for me today. And we forget that God is not in heaven to do our will. We are on earth to do His will. And that God, after all, is God. And we're not God. And we are to happily submit to His authority. But here were people who had their sticks and stones. And there are some very scathing remarks. It might interest you, some of you young people, to do a little study of idolatry through the Old Testament and some of the remarkable statements that God makes concerning idols. He talks about a man going out into the woods and cutting down a tree and making a log and splitting the log in two and taking half the log and making a fire to keep himself warm, and the other half he makes a god. And it doesn't matter which piece of the wood he made a fire and which he made a log. It's up to him, you see. And God is telling us here that there's something that sin does to us. Sin distances us from the true God. A stick will never call me to account for my sin. And so there are some people who take the biblical notion of God and they remake Him like a stick. And they say things like, well, I don't think God would ever judge me for my sin, would He? I don't think God would ever send anyone to hell, would He? And so they redesign the God of the Bible. They carve Him over again, a different shape, a smoother, smaller, handier, portable sort of a shape. No, no. Says God. That's what sin does. Sin distances us from the true God so that we end up playing with our sticks and stones. We play games with God. And we never do get to know Him. And this is life eternal. That they might know Thee, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom Thou sent. There's nothing else beyond this. Now, this wasn't some great philosopher who had a good idea. This wasn't some great preacher who had a great sermon. This was God incarnate telling us what life really is. And He says that life really is getting to know the only true God. Do you know Him? Is He someone to be comfortable with? Do you feel at home with God? He wants to. Later on, He's going to say this in chapter 3 as He draws to His conclusion. Verse 4, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, Abba? We're driving along in the bus one day. My guide had brought along his two children. They were sitting in the back of the bus. And suddenly we heard this coming down the bus. Abba! Abba! And it came home with such forcefulness. The name Abba is the name for Father, but it's not some careless, some people suggest daddy or something like that. It's that God has designed a word for himself. You don't even need teeth to say it. It's the simplest form. When you have a little baby, it doesn't matter what language you speak, one of the first sounds they make is the sound, Abba. God says, look, the moment you're saved, I'm your father. You're my child. I love to hear your voice. I'm going to make it as simple as I can for you. Any one of you can come to me. I'm listening for you. My dad has a little story in his annual letter. Some of you received it. And he says there that he called our house one day. He really aches for his grandkids down in Grand Rapids, and he calls quite a bit. And so little Andrea was on the phone, and Sarah was there and wanted to get on the phone too. And so finally Andrea held the phone down for Sarah, and she just was silent. And finally, Andrea took the phone and said, did you hear her breathing? And you know, God just loves to hear us breathing. He just loves for us to come into his presence, not on official business, not to our employer, our boss, who today, this is the supply list I need to get the job done, but as Father. And he says, wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth. The Lord Jesus in resurrection power revealed himself to Mary Magdalene. She tried to hold on. He said, don't detain me. I ascend to my Father and your Father. Imagine saying to a once demon-possessed woman, he's my Father, he's your Father, he's my God, he's your God. Only once else in the Bible do we read the Lord Jesus referring to himself, to him as my God. And that was in the dark hours on Calvary when he took our place. My God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? So you could call him your God, your Father. Verse 28, he says, but where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Okay, let's put them to the test, he says. You got your little sticks and stones here. You like these gods. They're comfortable, handy. There's some real benefits, you think, to having gods like this. They never get in the way. They never put any demands on you. Never ask you to get up in the morning and pray to them. They never demand holiness. In fact, many of the sticks and stones that we found that were turned into gods are actually the deification of sin, aren't they? They're grotesque. They're the expressions of man's animal nature. They turn those into their gods. They worship their own passions. He says, well, now, how do we put them to the test? I mean, if your religion works, that's great. I'm happy for you. And I tell this to people. I meet a religious person. They say, look, I'm a such and such or so and so. And they refer to their own idolatrous ways, their own religious ways. And I say, listen, if your religion works for you, I'm real happy. Let's put it to the test. Will it work? God says, let them arise, verse 28 of chapter 2. If they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. According to the number of the cities, are there gods, O Judah? It's not that you have any shortage of gods. You got idols all over the place. Let's put them to the test. In time of trouble, check them out. You see, here's the problem. You have your idols, your gods, your religion, until the crisis comes, and then all of a sudden you call me. Isn't that the case, huh? People have all kinds of religion, but suddenly their grandchild gets sick, and now all of a sudden they decide to talk to the real God. Because he's the only one that can help them now. These are the things, he says, that sin does. And now he asks them one further question in verse 31. It is, I think, the most devastating of all the questions. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord, have I been a wilderness unto Israel and a land of darkness? Is that what you think of me? Do you think of Christian activity as being boring, dry, uninteresting? Is the God you know less exciting to you than a stick? Do you find more enjoyment in a stone than you do in the God of the universe? Or to put it in more 20th century language, do you find more interest in a car, a truck, a boat, a cottage, a career, a bank account, than me? You say, preacher, you've gone to meddling now. Say, keep with the sticks and stones. Well, that's really what he's saying, isn't he? When you gave your heart to your sticks and stones, did you find more delight, more fulfillment in that than you did in me? Was I a wilderness to you? Was I dry as dust? If it's true, you never knew me. Wherefore say my people, we are lords. We will come no more unto thee. We're in charge now. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I got it all together. We don't need God. Now again, we would never say a thing like that. But is it possible to act like that? Leave my Bible? I always bring it on Sunday, you know. But I might as well leave it in the car. For all I use it during the week. Quite prepared to pray at prayer meeting, if I'm forced to, if there are sufficiently long, painful silences. But, pray when it's not on the schedule, you mean? Do you find delight in me? Do you enjoy me? Or am I just like a desert to you? The desert you had to travel through. Step after step after step. There's no enjoyment in it. Am I the desert? Is that what you think? How different this is to the way he began when he said, I brought you through the desert. Remember that? Here's the contrast. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. I remember when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. I remember when you came out into the desert, not thinking I was a desert, but coming after me in the desert. I remember that. And now somehow, with the passage of time, you think I'm the desert. What a pathetic thing that is. And what is his plea to them? You refuse to be ashamed, he says. Won't you cry to me, Father? Like, if you just do that, start there. So, some of us have got pretty cold and pretty insulated. And the devil has said, look, you're on the shelf. Nothing much is going to happen to your life now. You've pretty much had it. You'll get home to heaven. No problem with that. But don't ever expect to be what God intended you to be in the first place. It's too late for that. You're on a siding, that's it for you. But what does God say? He says, look, come to me, be honest with me. Will you dare to call me your father? And will you, in my presence, say, thou art the guide of my youth? In other words, we started this journey together. It was your idea. You were the guide, I followed, right? You're my father. I know that you wouldn't do anything to hurt me. You're wise enough to get me home safely. We started this together. I got off the track. I ended up going after the desert. Like, I thought that the blessings were the thing instead of the blesser. I got off the track. I didn't intend to be in the desert, but I ended up in the desert. I want to get back now. I realize what sin does to me. Sin sours me. It hardens me. It distracts me. It defiles me. It separates me from fellowship with God. It wears me out. It makes me ashamed and sheepish. I've had done with it. Father, these are the very words of the Apostle Paul, aren't they? He takes up this theme when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says to them, what fellowship does Christ have with Belial? What concord, what relationship, what enjoyment, what cooperation can you have between that which is God and for God and that which is against God, anti-God? How can you bring the two together? Come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean. And I will be to you Father. And you will be to me sons. Is that what he says? He's speaking to the church, speaking to Christians. He's saying the same thing can happen where you distance yourself. You think of him officially. You think of him as sovereign God, but you don't think of him as Father. The Father who loves you, cares for you, provides for you, encourages you, leads you. Don't think of me in those terms. I want you to. Remember how we started the journey? I was the guide of your youth. You wouldn't make a move without me. But now you think you're Lord. You say, we've got it in control now. We understand it. Yeah. Okay. We've got enough of that. We know enough to get home to heaven now on our own. So Lord, if you don't mind, we can handle it from here. Where did you end up? Desert. It's all desert. You obviously took a wrong turn. So why don't you come back? I'm not asking you to grovel. I'm not asking you to get down and shame yourself, humiliate yourself. Is it too much to ask you to call me your Father? And let's get back on the road now and carry on in the journey. My Father, he says, come out from among them, be separate. Touch not the unclean. I'll be a Father to you, and you can be to me sons. Now, that's the point of it all. Did you know? That's the big idea. He sent his only Son, in whom he was well pleased, down to this little planet to die, that he might bring many servants? No. Sons to glory. By Christ Jesus. He wants us in a family relationship. He longs to show himself to us as the Father. When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, holy is thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That means in me, as it is done in heaven. That's the position of the child. Father, I want to please thee. I want to do down here on earth what's being already done in heaven. I want to be a little outpost of heaven. When people see me, it'll make them think of the Father because I'm living the way the Father wants me to live. I'm living like my Father wants me to live. If that's true, then he really will be to me, Father, and not really.